Well, brothers and sisters, this is our final class, class 5, for the 2012 Okanagan Central May Family Gathering. Our speaker is Brother Bernard Burt from Coventry West, UK. The title for this class is His Letters Are Weighty and Powerful, and our reading was 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 23. Brother Bernard, please.
Have you ever thought, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, what life in the truth, what ecclesial life would be like without the epistles of Paul? His letters make up about a quarter of the New Testament, and they are revelations of his mind and the mind of God. How much poorer would our understanding of the Old Testament be without these writings? How deficient would our grasp of the truth be without these expositions? And because we are flesh, the same issues arise today in the Ecclesia as arose in the first century. And we have the inspired responses to those issues of the Apostle Paul in these letters. How much more difficult would ecclesial life be if we didn't have these answers? How much less on track might we be without Paul's searching exhortations? Well, those are a few of the areas that we're going to look at in this final class. Can we turn first of all, please, to Galatians chapter 4? Because the Spirit, through Paul, shows to us that Old Testament records are often much more than just history. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What can we learn from this? Well, several things emerge. First of all, there's more than one level of meaning in this record. This piece of history is also a prophecy and a parable. Ishmael was born in the normal course of events after the flesh, and no promise is associated with him. The second thing we notice in verse 29 is that we have what I call additional revelation. There's something here that Paul by the Spirit has written that the Old Testament doesn't tell us. In Genesis 21, we read that Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. And the Hebrew word for mocking is the verb form of the name Isaac. It means to laugh. If you explore that word, it's got some dark connotations. Potiphar's wife said to Potiphar, "You brought in a Hebrew servant to mock me." The children of Israel at Mount Sinai sat down to eat and drink around the golden calf and then rose up to Isaac to play. But the Greek word that we have here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, to persecute, means to molest, to harass continually, to make to flee. Because Ishmael's accusation to 5-year-old Isaac was, "You're not Abraham's son. You were born of fornication, conceived of fornication in the house of Abimelech. I'm Abraham's son, so I inherit the promises. And the Muslims believe that to this day. Ishmael is the seed, not Isaac. And there's another bit of additional revelation in verse 30. Because Sarah said when she saw this, cast him out, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And God commanded Abraham to obey Sarah's voice. Now, is that Sarah ruling the house? Is that feminism, 2000 BC? The Apostle Paul tells us it's not. Galatians 4, verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Sarah spoke those words as a prophetess. They were God's words, and therefore they had to be obeyed. So whenever we read the Apostle Paul commenting on the Old Testament, we should give careful heed, because if we do, we shall learn something. Let's look at another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, writes Paul, these things were our examples, our types, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, for types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. We might not have thought about Israel's wilderness journey in those terms had not the Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. We spend something like 3.5 months reading through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in the first portion of our readings. And the Apostle Paul is telling us that those books are written for our admonition. Do we give heed? Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. We go back to the record in Numbers 25, and that happened in the 40th year, when they were only 7 miles from the land. And that, brothers and sisters and young people, in the antitype, is where we are. We're on the brink of the kingdom. The Lord is about to return. So the Apostle Paul says, don't do what they did. Take the warning. Verse 3. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. Every one of them was fed with manna. Every one of them was sustained by it. And they could all have been like Caleb if they'd had his faith. I am today 85 years old, he said. My strength is now as it was when I went into the land. That's how good food manna was. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock, says Paul, was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now to the 600 odd thousand that came out of Egypt, only 2 entered the land. Now, says Paul in verse 17, we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. They all ate the manna. We all eat the bread, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen to the many of us? With many of them, God was not well pleased. what's going to happen to the many of us? What did the Apostle Paul want to happen to the many? Turn to the end of the chapter. Verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So the Apostle Paul was determined, and as we've seen, he laboured night and day to reverse the proportions of the wilderness. So that although in the wilderness the many perished and the few entered the land, the Apostle Paul was determined to do everything he could to ensure that in the first century ecclesia it would be the many that entered the kingdom and the few that should perish. Is that our objective, brothers and sisters, in ecclesial life? To help and encourage and exhort as many as our brothers and sisters as possible to attain to that crown of righteousness which is laid up for all those who love his appearing. Now, the Apostle Paul is a great help to us in understanding and expounding the first principle doctrines of the truth. Let's turn back to our reading to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, the subject of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are being saved. That's the literal Greek, it's the continuous tense. By which also ye are being saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The margin for keep in memory says, hold fast. So we are saved through our continuing belief in these first principle doctrines. How is that the case? Turn to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And here the apostle expounds the process. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find the truth. God calls us. And the process by which he calls us is through believing the gospel and through the process of the sanctification of our spirit, which is done by the word. Sanctify them through thy truth, said Jesus. Thy word is truth. But we've got a part to play. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, we've been called by God. He's given us the means. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. We have to hold these things fast. If we don't, if we let them slip, we will not be of one mind with God and with Christ. Let's move now to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and see another reason why these first principle doctrines are so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And as it has been put, that's not how Christendom judges. Christendom judges that he died instead of all, and now nobody dies. We're all saved. If that's the case, where's the incentive to live the life? Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. Now we live in him. We live unto him. We live for him because of what he has done. So a brother or sister who is selfish in their attitude to life doesn't really understand and certainly doesn't live the doctrine of the atonement, because he died for all, because we were all dead. He having done that for us, we should now live for him. And so it was in the life of Paul. Turn on to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. We've read these verses before, but they are powerful. Philippians 3 verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Is there anything in our lives that's more important than him? It wasn't for Paul. Is that really how we live? So the principle that comes out of these doctrinal expositions of the Apostle Paul is that what we really believe determines how we live. And that's true of all the major doctrines. And that's why our statement of faith is so important. It's not just a list of things that are taught in the Bible. It is a compilation of those doctrines which are vital for salvation. And if we believe them, if we really believe them, we shall live the life that Jesus lived, the life that Paul lived. I want to think next about Paul and the Jews. Turn back to the book of Acts and let's just have a look at a series of passages which tell us how the Jews viewed and treated Paul. Start in Acts chapter 9 when he was in Damascus. Acts chapter 9 and verse 23. He's in Damascus proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 23 of Acts 9. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So he goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Acts 14 and verse 5. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. Thessalonica. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Acts 21 and verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, Acts 23 and verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded themselves together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That was the attitude of the Jews toward Paul. As he had sought to destroy the faith in Christ when he was Saul of Tarsus, so they now sought to destroy him. What was the attitude of Paul toward the Jews? 1 Corinthians again, and chapter 9. What was his attitude toward this people who were constantly trying to murder him? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. So he's willing to shave his head and purify himself in the temple and be with those four who had a vow on them, that he might show to all the Jews that he did not despise the law. Romans and chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So he prayed for them. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? By no means. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now, there's two lessons in this for us, brothers and sisters. Firstly, our attitude to one another. We may come across in the ecclesia, in the household of faith, a brother or sister who, for whatever reason, clearly doesn't like us. Christ died for that brother, that sister. And if you turn to Romans chapter 12, you see what Paul says, how Paul says we should behave. Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Can we do it in real life, brothers and sisters, when we know that someone in the ecclesia, in the household of faith, for whatever reason, really, really doesn't like us? Can we behave in that Christ-like way toward them? So that's the first lesson that comes out of Paul's attitude to the Jews. The second is the issue of Israel. They are back in the land in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We should be so excited about it. The fact that their re-establishment in the land, upon the mountains of Israel, the stick of Judah of Ezekiel 37, there in the land, ready for the stick of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, all the house of Israel to be united with them. We should be so excited. Most of us are. But it seems that in some quarters there are other views of Israel. Let me just quote to you some words from a Catholic Archbishop, Cyril Boustros, which he spoke in Rome in October 2010. The Holy Scriptures cannot be used to justify the return of the Jews to Israel and the displacement of the Palestinians, to justify the occupation by Israel of Palestinian lands. We Christians cannot speak of the Promised Land as an exclusive right for a privileged Jewish people. This promise was abolished by Christ. There is no longer a chosen people. All men, women of all countries have become the chosen people. It's called replacement theology. The church, the Christians, are now the chosen people of God. They're at the center of God's purpose. Israel's disappeared out of the picture, along with any ideas about a future temple and millennial sacrifice. But what did this man, whom the Jews hated so much, say? Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? By no means. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 25, but I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. They're there in the land in unbelief. But they're there in the land in fulfillment of the purpose of God. And we should be holding fast to this, watching Israel, studying the prophets, and being ready for his appearing. I think we would have a lot more difficulty in ecclesial life if we lacked the epistles of Paul. We looked in class 3 at the Apostle Paul and some of the problems in the ecclesia in Corinth. Turn forward to Galatians chapter 1 and see what Paul had to say about the gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul would not tolerate the preaching of other gospels. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The truth has been rediscovered under the good hand of God, and re-established in the earth now for over 150 years. We should be as intolerant of perversions of it as Paul was. But how do we deal with them? Well, the epistles of Paul are full of good instruction. Galatians again, chapter 2 and verse 11. We've looked at this already when those came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, claiming they were from James. We read the record in Acts 15, James said, I didn't send them. They didn't go from me. And in consequence of which, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing they which of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. What did Paul do? Verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? The Apostle Paul took the Apostle Peter and rebuked him before the whole ecclesia, because his offence was public and against the truth. And Paul, before the whole ecclesia, vindicated the truth. But the way he did it was with such love and concern for the salvation of Peter that when the matter was brought before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter was the first brother to stand up in that council and confirm the teaching of Paul and support Paul in all that he had said and all that he had done. So Paul's objectives in rebuking Peter before the whole ecclesia in Antioch were twofold: to uphold the truth and to restore Peter to a right way of thinking. And he achieved both. And they should be our objectives, brothers and sisters, in any parallel situations that may arise in the ecclesia today. Turn on now to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and let's look at another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Remember, we read about that tradition in verse 15 in the last class. The word disorderly is used of a soldier who breaks rank. So the soldiers under command are all marching in a line and going in this direction, and one of them goes off on his own. He's being disorderly. He's breaking rank. And the word tradition, as we saw in chapter 2, refers to the doctrine and the practice of the apostles. But what's Paul's objective? It's to restore this brother. Verse 14, If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The objective is to restore him. There are times when warnings may need to be sounded, and the Apostle Paul did that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And in the next epistle, the epistle to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they are of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. There are times when warnings have to be sounded, and even brethren told, you can't speak on the ecclesial platform until we sort this matter out. But in all of these passages, if you look at the context, the Apostle Paul's concern is to restore the erring individual as well as to uphold the truth. And that leads us on to one of the greatest aspects of the epistles of Paul, one of his constant exhortations. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. And verse 16. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that when I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It was Paul's constant exhortation to the ecclesias, be of one mind. So how do we achieve it? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are two things that we need to do. First of all, in verse 3, in lowliness of mind to esteem other better than ourselves. And secondly, in verse 5, to have in us, to develop in ourselves, the mind of Christ. And if there is conflict in the ecclesia or in the household of faith, it's because the mind of the flesh has manifested itself in some way. We need to understand the mind of Christ, how he thought. And a study of the Psalms is very beneficial in achieving that. And the Apostle Paul had that mind. Come back with me to Acts 7, to the incident that catalyzed the great change in his life, the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. And the Apostle Paul never forgot those words. Turn with me to his last letter, 2 Timothy and chapter 4, where his life now hangs in the balance. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. How do you think the Apostle Paul felt when even his closest fellow laborers and companions in tribulation didn't stand with him when he appeared before Caesar? He tells us how he felt. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That's what Stephen prayed for him. And he learnt that lesson, but he put it into practice in his life as he besought God for others, that they may not be held accountable for what they had done. So if we were to ask this man, this apostle, What should be the objectives of the objective of our lives in Christ? How would he answer? Let's look finally at another short sequence of passages. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. Romans 15 and verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. Over a couple of pages to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 29. Here's the apostle's purpose, the purpose of God, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But he writes, Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that last one is clearly in the kingdom, when all flesh will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In that acknowledgement, give glory to God the Father. And if we want to be there, brothers and sisters, and recognize the Lord Jesus as Lord, and through that recognition give glory to God the Father, we should be doing it now. The Apostle Paul was constantly expounding and exhorting on this theme. So let us go forth from this place and seek to be imitators of him, even as he was of Christ.